Okay. Saul's final days, 1 Samuel 28. And then we skip over to 1 Samuel 31 and then 2 Samuel 1. Those are the three chapters that all deal with this one subject. Okay, Roman numeral 1. Saul consults the witch of Endor. A, Saul's desperation. Okay, I'm going to go back to chapter 28, verse 1. Instead of starting at verse 3, like the note says. Now it happened in those days that the Philistines gathered their armies together for war to fight with Israel. Achish said to David, You assuredly know that you will go out to battle, you and your men will go out to battle with me. And David said to Achish, surely you know that what your servant can do. As we know, David is in a major dilemma right here. Because if he defects, if he says, you know, I can't go to battle, they're going to kill David and all of his men and all the families. So the 600 men will get killed here if he doesn't go to war. And if he does go to war, he has to fight against God's anointed, because all the Philistines will be watching him if he draws back. He is in a perilous situation. Achish said to David, therefore I will make you one of my chief guardians, my bodyguards forever. David is in a tremendous jam, although that's not the point I'm making, is that the Philistines are gathering to fight Israel. They haven't fought Israel for just a little while. I think that they knew that with David in their ranks, he was their champion, and Samuel being dead, that's verse 3, Samuel had died, and all the Philistines knew it. And I believe that they knew of Saul's emotional and spiritual problems, not that they were concerned about his spiritual ones, but I feel like they knew Saul was unstable. He was chasing David, and what he was doing in chasing David, he was leaving all the borders unprotected. He was not proactively establishing border cities and fortifications. He was spending all of his time and energy going after David. And so the Philistines looked at that and they said, David's on our side. Saul's demented and distracted, and the borders are wide open, and Samuel's dead. It was a perfect opportunity for them to go after Saul right here. And so they were attacking in that regard. Okay, verse 3. Now Samuel had died, and all Israel had lamented for him and buried him in Ramah, which was his city that he spent his whole life in. That was the main city of Samuel. And Saul had put the mediums and the spiritists out of the land. Which they're highlighting Saul's hypocrisy, because he made a big point out of cleansing the land, which seemed righteous, but then when he's desperate, he participates in the thing that he showed a lot of zeal about, which means that his reforms were superficial. They were not heartfelt to him. They're just showing Saul's hypocrisy in this statement, because they're saying that he put him out of the land because Samuel's gone, so now he can't hear from God, from Samuel. And so now he's going, because he's desperate, he's going to violate the commands of God. So how sincerely was he obeying them when he got desperate, he violated them? So they're really highlighting Saul's hypocrisy. The word mediums, some versions say familiar spirits. Those that were the spiritists, those that could conjure up the necromancy, those that could conjure up the familiar spirits. Verse 4, the Philistines gathered together, and they came and they encamped at Shunem. This is where the Shunammite, you know, in the Song of Solomon, that's the city that she was from. I just mentioned that for fun here. It's the city of Shunem. That's up north. Now, David is down south in Judea, or Judah. You can say it either way. He is fighting he's fighting the Amalekites. Remember, we looked at that last. The very same day the battle is going on. David is down south fighting the Amalekites, defeating them. Saul is up north fighting the Philistines and losing. It's literally happening the same day or possibly a day apart. This is the darkest hour of Saul's life here. Okay, with Samuel dead and David on the Philistine camp, the morale is very low in Israel. Very, very low. This is so tragic that the king who was anointed, think of Saul in 1 Samuel 8 to 12, before any of the disobedience came in chapter 13. From 8 to 12, it's a glory story. I mean, it's wonderful. This 40, he was 30 years old when he's anointed. He's a young man. The Spirit of God is on him. He goes 40 years. Acts 7 tells us that. I don't know the exact verse, but Acts 7 tells us Saul's reign goes for 40 years. And somewhere it tells us, I don't know where it's at, that Saul died at age 70. So Acts 7 says it's 40 years, and they got that from the records that were not a part of the Bible, just the historical records, but it was obviously inspired, or it wouldn't have made it in the record of the book of Acts. When Stephen was giving his last sermon, he talked about how Saul, the son of Kish, served God for 40 years as king. So we know he was a 30-year-old young man in 1 Samuel 8 up to verse 12. Maybe it goes, 5, 10, 15 years. I mean, you can't really know before he starts really turning sour how many good days. But it's so tragic to see this thing end, so horrible. So often, a ministry gets a good start in the early days, and 40 years later, so many different things happen in 40 years. If our hearts are not right, the enemy is there for so many negative things. I remember Paul Kane telling, he gave us a 25-hour version. I don't know if it's really 25 hours, but it was days and days where he was recording on tape back in 1988 the story of all the different healing evangelists from the late 40s and early 50s, because he wants to write a book about what's the name of it? It's The Rise and Fall of God's Anointed. He's been working on this thing since 88, but it's really going to get out. Because some guys are forcing him to finish it. But he gave the original talks, just came, and we got some sound equipment, set it up, and he just talked for hours about these men of God that had these 10 and 12,000 seat tents, and they would cross the land, and literally paralytics were healed. There was a powerful healing revival that swept across America starting in 48, and its height was about 1952. It went 4 years in tremendous glory and power, and then it lingered on another 10 years. Through the 50s and, maybe early 60s. And there was tremendous manifestations of power. Blind eyes were healed. The lame walked. Thousands were saved. It was all in the Pentecostal rank. Paul was about 18, 19 years old when it was starting. And he was hanging around with the guys in their 30s, 40s, and 50s. And so many of them had horrible, crashing, burning endings. And so so he has a lot on his heart about doing this thing right. Getting excited because, the tent's filled and the power's here is not good enough. We have to be Sermon on the Mount people. We've got to do this thing for real, because filled conferences and people falling over is not enough. Because so many start like Saul did, and they end like Saul did. They end in rebellion against God, under the judgment of God, being taken out by the wrath or the judgment of God against them. It's horrible. Okay, so the verse 4, at Shunem, that's up north. It's 3 miles north of Jezreel. That's a main area up north you can find on the map there. And so Saul and all Israel camps at Gilboa, which is just opposite of Shunem. So it's up in the north part. That's just basically what I want you to know, because David's fighting down in the south. Again, Saul's preoccupation left the borders unprotected. That's how come they got as far in as Shunem. That was like in the middle of the nation. The question is, how did the Philistines get that much advance into the nation of Israel? How on earth did they get clear to Shunem? That's what we're supposed to see in that verse. Because it's like, if they were attacking our borders, it's like, how did they get clear to Kansas City, before the war started? I mean, they should have been stopped at the borders, far from Shunem and Mount Gilboa. Verse 5, when Saul saw the army of the Philistines, he had his scouts and his, spies out there, saw him coming, he was afraid. Because there's no sense of divine help for Saul. He has no thought of God helping him. The Holy Spirit has left him in chapter 16, verse 14. I mean, years and years ago, the Holy Spirit had left him. He has fallen so far from the Saul, 1 Samuel 8 to 12. Okay, his heart trembled greatly. Okay. Verse 6, and when Saul inquired of the Lord did not answer him either by dreams or by Urim, or you could say the Urim or the Thummim, or by the prophets. Those were the three main ways that the Lord would speak to the king, by dreams. There is so much divine communication in the Old Testament through dreams. And Acts 2:17 tells us dreams and visions will be given to every single one of God's people, all flesh, all people who say yes to the Holy Spirit and to the Lord Jesus. Dreams and visions will be the portion of all the people of God at the end. That's how the thing is going to end in glory. Okay, the Urim and the Thummim was the thing that the high priest operated in. Remember again, no one's real sure how the Urim and the Thummim worked. There's several different theories about it. But it had to do with the high priest. It had to do with the ephod, which was a garment the high priest wore. Some people say that there were different lights on the breastplates of the high priest. Some say they were two stones. You know, one was a yes and a no, and the Lord would... There's different... You know, no one knows for sure how the Urim and the Thummim worked, but it was a reference to a way they could, like, cast a lot before the Lord, and the Lord would answer yes or no. And so they would ask an elaborate question, you know, is David the anointed one, and is he going to defeat, you know, the people at Keilah? And they would check the Urim and the Thummim, and it was yes. He is the anointed one that God will use to defeat them. It'd be yes. So that's how they would get their long answer, is by... because sometimes you're reading it and they got these long answers the Lord gave. You think, how'd that little stone give that long answer? You know, you scratch your head. They would ask the long question and it would be a yes or a no. That's how it worked. That used to kind of confuse me. Yes, the Lord said, go up in the left. And I go, how'd that happen? Now, another thing going on is, remember, Samuel has killed all the priests, right, in the city of Nob, chapter 22. He's killed all the priests. So the only priest left is Abiathar. Abiathar, he's the new high priest. He has the ephod, and he's with David. And so that's another reason the Urim and the Thummim is not working, because Abiathar has the high priest in his camp because Saul drove him out. And so he inquired of the Lord. The Lord would not answer him. And the reason that he would not answer him, number one, because he disobeyed so many other commands of the Lord. The Lord's rationale is, you've disobeyed so many times in a row, why should I give you a word right now? You think of Herod, who John the Baptist preached to many times in prison. And so he kills John the Baptist. And then he meets Jesus at the end. And he asks Jesus these questions. It says Jesus wouldn't answer Herod even a word. It's the exact same thing. And what Jesus' statement to Herod was, you had John the Baptist in your prison for however many months. He preached to you. It says that Herod used to enjoy discussing, long discussions with John. And the Lord's statement is, you had the word of the Lord and you despised it. The greatest man ever born of a woman is the one that's how Jesus described John in Matthew 12. He says, why should I speak to you with that kind of revelation you've turned away from over and over and over again? And Saul had Samuel, Saul had the prophets, Saul had the high priest, and he constantly disobeyed the Lord. Number two, he killed all the priests, which was more than just a statement of murder. It was a statement of no respect for the priests of the Lord, no respect for the office of the Holy Spirit in some ways. It was no respect at all for the priesthood that would bring the communication of the Lord's heart to them. And as well, he is in relentless pursuit of David to murder him, and he knows David is God's anointed. So his conscience will not give in. He says to David on several occasions, and then later on, Abner, his general, you know, years later after Saul dies, he comes to David and says, we all knew you were the anointed one. So the answer is, Saul, why are you trying to kill him? I mean, you're being stopped in the most unusual divine ways. I mean, one day, you know, the Philistines come up and distract him. The other day, the Spirit of God falls on him and prophesies. The next day, David escapes over to the right or left. There's always something happening to provide escape, and Saul knew that David would make it, but he still wants to kill him. The principle here is, if we disregard the voice of God over and over and over and over, it doesn't necessarily mean that Saul is lost, but it means the Lord says, when you cry out to me in that day, unless it's the cry of repentance, I'm not going to answer you. I will not answer you. We cannot turn our hearts away from the Lord and then the day of calamity expect the fruit of fellowship with the Holy Spirit to be there. Now, that doesn't mean the person is going to go to hell, but it means that their dilemma, they're not going to get wisdom in it, which is the privilege of the children of God, to get wisdom from the Holy Spirit. That is our privilege. But you can't say no to the Holy Spirit for years, then get into the dilemma and say yes to Him, and have Him say, oh yeah, my good friend so-and-so, you know, because there's no friendship there with the Holy Spirit. Now, there's an interesting verse in 1 Chronicles. You might write this down and check it out. Chapter 10, verse 13. And 14, 1 Chronicles 10, verse 13 and 14, it says that Saul did not inquire of the Lord. See, here it says he did inquire of the Lord. But the Lord didn't answer him. But 1 Chronicles 10 says he didn't inquire of the Lord. Matter of fact, let's go ahead and read 1 Chronicles 10. Since most of you turn there, just keep your finger in where it's at and go to 1 Chronicles. That's only about two books over. First Samuel, Second Samuel, then 1 Chronicles. Oops, no Kings there. Uh-oh. Three books over. Chapter 10, verse 13 and 14. It says this. This gives us commentary about Saul's death. It says, "And Saul died because of his unfaithfulness." This was a judgment. His life was cut short. Saul did not live to the fullness of days. His life was cut short. He died for his unfaithfulness, which he had committed against the Lord. Because, number one, he wouldn't obey the word of the Lord. He wouldn't keep the word of the Lord that kept coming to him. And number two, because he consulted a medium for guidance, which, with his knowledge and understanding, it doesn't mean God will kill everyone that consults a medium, but he had so much understanding of this and so much zeal for it, he cut all the mediums off. He knew exactly what he was doing. And the Lord, and it says in verse 14, "But he did not inquire of the Lord. Therefore, God killed him." God killed him. This wasn't the devil killing. God took him home in his wrath and turned the kingdom over to David, the son of Jesse. Now, it's another verse that is interesting to just note. We won't look at it. It's Hosea chapter 13, verse 11. Hosea chapter 13, verse 11. God says that in his anger, he gave Israel a king. Hosea the prophet, about 300 years later, 700 B.C., because this is happening, remember, about 1,000 years B.C., Hosea the prophet comes on the scene and says, "I'll tell you what really happened. In God's anger, he gave them Saul," because they kept asking for a king and rejecting God. God answered them, but it was in anger that he answered them. He says, "But then in his wrath, he took the king away. He swept him away." So Saul died under the deliberate, express wrath of God upon his life. So I just wanted you to see that. Now, a little note on Chronicles. If you wanted to read the whole story of the kings, you'd start 1 Samuel, 2 Samuel, 1 Kings, 2 Kings. Those four books present one unbroken story. In the old days, those four books were like one book. But it's just so big and so hard to follow. To reference, the people broke it up. You know, the scholars through the years broke it up, which is fine. That's not, you know, sacrilegious to put the division of chapters and all that kind of stuff. But it was one large book called the Book of the Kings. 1 Samuel, 2 Samuel, 1 Kings, 2 Kings. It's four books that is one fantastic story. It's all like the David story. I mean, it's telling all the personalities. It is phenomenal. Then 1 and 2 Chronicles takes those four books and summarizes them in the Reader's Digest version. So 1 and 2 Chronicles is the Reader's Digest version of those other four books. So if you want to find the story, try to figure out where is that at a little bit, you know, in the line, in the chronology. Try to think, is it towards the middle, towards the end? Where's it at? Because obviously David takes up 1 and 2 Samuel. David, Saul, and Samuel. And then all the other ones are 1 and 2 Kings. And so right there can tell you where you're going to find it. And if you want a little extra, few little extra footnotes, Chronicles adds a few extra footnotes. Chronicles only takes a few chapters and devotes it to the life of David. It gives a Reader's Digest version. So that helps you understand that. So I never turn to Chronicles as the first reference. That's always the backup one that gives you a little, you know, the asterisk that gives you a few more extra verses that, you know, I mean, a few extra insights that 1 and 2 Kings and 1 and 2 Samuel do not get you. Good, I just wanted you to know that. So you refer to Chronicles occasionally if in these stories, and you get neat twists, because most of Chronicles is a repeat in abbreviated form, but every now and then you'll get an entirely different idea, just like that. Like, nowhere does it say that God killed Saul, except for in Chronicles there. Okay, so that's what's going on there. Okay, so verse 6, Saul inquired of the Lord. What it means here is he inquired of the Lord, because it sounds like a contradiction. I don't think it is. He inquired of the Lord in the sense he's trying to get direction for the Philistines. But he was looking for the corporate blessing. He was asking for God's blessing on the purpose, on the circumstances. But he wasn't seeking the Lord in personal repentance. And that's what Chronicles means. He didn't inquire of the Lord, which means he didn't repent. And there's a lot of people inquire of the Lord, like, Lord, give me the blessing, Lord, give me the blessing. But they're not inquiring of the Lord. They're not saying, Lord, I want to be real with you. And Chronicles is talking about he never, ever gave his heart to the Lord. And Samuel saying he got desperate here and he asked God to bail him out again. And God isn't going to do that. He's not. The kind of prayer he answers at this stage is the prayer of repentance. Not the prayer of like, Lord, you know, I'm not really walking with you, but could you kind of, you know, clean this mess up for me? Then he doesn't answer it. But what a horrible thing for this powerfully anointed, blessed young man of 30 years old. The Spirit's on him. He wipes out, you know, the nation of, you know, of the Ammonites under Nahash the king when they came against him. He was going to poke out the eyes of all the guys from Jabesh Gilead. And the nation is being turned around and he's there. He's going to end his life under the judgment of God. God won't answer him. He's consulting a witch and he dies under the wrath of God. I mean, what a horrible, horrible thing here. I hate even reading this because that's really what happens to some of God's servants. B, Saul visits the witch or the medium at Endor. Again, Endor is up north. It's only 8 miles from Mount Gilboa. So it's like he said in verse 7 to his servants, he goes, find me a woman who's a medium that I may go to her and inquire of her. And his servant said to him, in fact, there is a woman who is a medium at Endor. In other words, they're saying, in fact, there's one that's close. Now, the question you ask here is, how do those servants know that so quick? I mean, you think, man, you know, that's a little too quick of answer. They should have said, well, give us a month or two, Saul, because we've killed them all. But that's not happening. Okay, now, the medium, or the witch, is a necromancer. That's consulting the dead. Necromancy, the consulting of the dead. That is totally forbidden by the penalty, by the death penalty in the Old Testament. Leviticus 19, verse 31. Leviticus 20, verse 6 and 27. Deuteronomy 18, 10 and 11. It's very clear that necromancy is completely forbidden. It's illegal access into the spirit realm. The spirit realm is available to us through the Holy Spirit in obedience to Jesus. But when we want to get into the realm of the Spirit without going through the door, Jesus is the door. He's the gate and the door, right? In John, he's the door, he's the gate. And we want to get into the spirit realm, avoiding the door, through obedience to him and the Holy Spirit and the blood and the cross. And we want to get into the spirit realm through illegal means. There's the sentence of death and judgment upon it. So people can get into it, but it is not good. And so if anybody has been involved in it, we need to renounce it totally. We need to burn all the stuff and have somebody pray for you and renounce it and ask them to break any different powers or curses that can come on you, because just playing around with these spiritus kind of things is a very dangerous thing to do. Verse 8, so Saul disguised himself, put on other clothes. He went and two men with him. They came to the woman by night. And he said, please conduct a seance for me. Bring up for me the one I named to you. And by the way, the high-powered demonic people can do this. They really can do this. However, they don't do it like happened here. What happens in seances is a demon comes up, and the demon imitates the image, sometimes the face and the voice of the departed spirit. Like when somebody calls up, you know, Aunt Susie, it's not Aunt Susie. It's a demon who's imitating Aunt Susie's voice. And the people go, wow, that's just like her. It's a total lie. Remember, Satan is a liar from the beginning. It's totally a lie. And that's how they're deceived in it, because they think they are awed by it. They go, no, you know, she's the only one who knew this and this and this. Now there's demons that know all that kind of stuff. But in this case, it didn't happen that way. I mean, for some reason, God literally let this take place. Well, anyway, Saul disguises himself for two reasons. Number one, he doesn't want the medium or the spiritist or the witch, doesn't want her to know it's him, because she won't work for him. Because she says, no way. You're the guy that killed all my buddies. I mean, you know, I got all the business because you killed all my competitors, but you're not going to kill me. And so he's disguising himself from her, number one. And secondly, he's disguising himself because he has to cross over some territory, and the Philistines are everywhere, and he can't be wearing the Saul kind of garb. You know, he's got to put on another uniform or they're going to take him out with. So, because he is completely paranoid with fear because the Philistines are everywhere around. So he disguises himself for those two reasons. He says, conduct a seance, bring one up for me. You know, Saul, I don't think Saul fully understood how the spirit realm worked like this, but Saul had no way of really knowing what was going to take place and how this thing was going to happen. That Samuel was going to break into this thing, and actually it was going to really be Samuel, which only God can do. The woman said to him, verse 9, look, you know what Saul has done, which basically he stoned the mediums. He killed them. Leviticus 20, verse 27, it says stone them, and he did it. How he has cut off the mediums and the spiritists from the land, which again was a plus for him. However, it was fairly hypocritical. There was no depth to it, or he would have not turned to mediums when he was desperate. Why then do you lay a snare for my life? You're tricking me, she said. You're trying to get me to say this. I don't know who you guys are. And maybe you're an informer. You know, maybe you're an undercover cop kind of deal here. And I'm not going to trust you. And isn't this bizarre? Verse 10. Saul swears to her by the Lord, i.e., the Lord he disobeys regularly. I mean, the God that he constantly is in disobedience to, that's the one that he swears by. And he says, as the Lord lives, no punishment shall come upon you. I mean, here he is going to a necromancer to violate the word of God, and his assurance is, he goes, I swear by God because I would never violate a vow to God because I love God so much. I mean, total religious spirit. You know, so many people who get into the realm of the spirit stuff, who have a rebellious and stubborn heart, they have so much religious jargon in their disobedience. It's really an amazing thing here. Okay, verse 11. The woman said, whom shall I bring up for you? And he said, Samuel. And she thought, like, hello? Like, who? Bring up Samuel. It's like, oh, no, you know? Like, that's a big order because Samuel had more zeal against this than anybody. I mean, this is an amazing request. I mean, he is so desperate. He's delusionary, you know. He's not seeing anything straight. The woman, she calls up Samuel. Now, she's in this seance trance. And when the woman saw Samuel, she cried out with a loud voice. Not, she didn't say, oh my. She went, ah, it's Samuel. It's really Samuel. And the woman spoke to Saul, because Samuel must have said something. He goes, why have you deceived me? I know who you are. You are Saul. Now, I don't know how she knew that by seeing Samuel, because maybe Samuel said something to her. But she cries out with a loud voice. The point is, she is shocked. Something entirely out of the norm to her is taking place. This is not a normal seance taking place. She is completely on tilt, as Steve Shogren says. She is not appreciating what is taking place at all. She cannot interpret it. And she was very skilled with high powers in the realm of the occult. So we know something very, very irregular, according to her framework, is taking place. Her trance is interrupted. Now, all the commentators, they try to do all kinds of fancy footwork, from psychosomatic to it's a demon. But it can't. It's not a demon. The scripture says it's Samuel. And down here later, Samuel tells, you know, in essence tells the lady, hey, I'm done with you. And he goes over and gives Saul a warning and a rebuke and prophesies to him. Now, why did God let this happen? As someone said in the question and answer period, that's why I get paid the big money to answer you that. But I'm sorry, nobody knows why the Lord let this happen. One commentator said, well, the Lord wanted to reveal how real eternity was. And I thought, well, that's... That kind of, what's the word that we used earlier? Yeah, that meandered over that one. And so it certainly did reveal the reality of eternity, but I can't imagine that being the main thing. Nobody really knows. It's a mystery. I've never heard a decent explanation except for God just wanted to send Samuel. That's him. I'm sure there's a reason besides that, you know, but that's all that we can get. The king said to her, don't be afraid. What did you see? But she's screaming, you're Saul, you're Saul, you tricked me, you're Saul. And he goes, lady, calm down, what's going on? This is important. The woman said, I saw a spirit ascending out of the earth. So she's lost control of the seance, and Samuel and the Lord have now taken over. So she, because it takes the Lord, that no demon pulled Samuel out and gave him a prophecy. So she said to her, what is his form? So King Saul said to the lady, "What is this for him?" And she said, "He's an old man coming up. He's covered with a mantle." Saul perceived it was Samuel. He stooped down and his face to the ground and bowed down. I mean, here we go again. He's like saying, "I honor the prophet of God." And Samuel's like, "Give me a break. Get off the ground. You no more honor the word of the Lord." This guy had this propensity for religious jargon. And, you know, I'm sure some of you have, I've seen so much religious jargon in the lives of stubborn, unteachable, disobedient people who are pursuing all kinds of things and claiming, taking their stands. It says on Colossians 2, verse 17, they take their stands on angels that they've seen, which they haven't. Their minds are puffed up by the visions they claim that aren't real. And there's so much of this, "God told me, God told me." I mean, Saul is a perfect example of a person with an unteachable, stubborn spirit who disobeys the Lord constantly, but holding his ground on how close he is to God all the time. All this religious jargon. Samuel speaks to Saul. Now Samuel said to Saul, it's literally Samuel, most of the commentators have to just break down and agree with that. You know, the scholars through the years and just say, hey, it says it was Samuel. It didn't say the demon. This is God's interpretation of it in verse 15. Here's what Samuel says. This is an interesting question. "Why have you disturbed me?" You know, it's almost like, why'd you wake me up from my nap? You know, why have you disturbed me by bringing me up here? This is so mysterious how this happened. Saul goes, "I'm deeply distressed." It's a totally unique event in the Bible. Because again, Moses and Elijah came back, but they didn't die in the same way that other people died. You know, Moses' death is mysterious. He went up to the mountain and God took him up and killed him up there on the mountain somewhere, but nobody ever saw him. And then Elijah just went up in the chariot and they came back in radiant garments. Saul comes back as an old man with his old mantle on him still, you know. So it's strange. Saul said, "I'm deeply distressed, for the Philistines make war against me, and God has departed from me." I mean, how illogical. "And he does not answer me, either by dreams or prophets. I keep knocking on the door. God will not open the door. Therefore, I called you, that you could answer me." You know, you're the prophet of God. God won't answer me, but you can. Samuel said, "Why do you ask me, seeing the Lord has departed from you and has become your enemy?" The Lord has become your enemy. So what's happening here is God, that means, I don't think it means that God is rejoices over his eternal destruction. What I think that means is that the Lord is resisting him. James 4:6, he resists the proud. I think that the Lord was fully resisting him, and that's the point sense of it, of which he made himself an enemy of God. It says in James 4:4, when we love the world, we make ourselves God's enemy. And what that means is that God resists us in order to cause us to cry out to him. He resists us. James 4:4, we make ourselves God's enemy when we love the spirit of the world. And God is resisting us. In that sense, he's an enemy. The Lord has done for himself as he's spoken by me. He's quoting, here's Samuel in this trance or whatever, quoting his old prophecy from the old days, you know, from 30 years ago. He goes, "Hey, remember that word I gave you back at Gibeah? Remember that meeting we had and I gave you that one word? The Lord has torn the kingdom out of your hand. He's given it to your neighbor David." That was in chapter 15, verse 28. That's the prophecy he reminds him from way back when he did not kill the Amalekites. Long, long time ago. He goes, verse 18, "Because you didn't obey the voice of the Lord. You didn't execute his fierce wrath upon the Amalekites. Therefore, the Lord has done this thing to you this day." We're talking about 30 years later. Or 20. I haven't figured out. I told you the other couple sessions ago, I was going to get all these dates down because I've got the key verses and stuff, but I just got to get down and make a chart of all this. So it's probably 20 or 30 years earlier, and now God's answering you. Ecclesiastes 8:11, we've quoted several times, where the Lord says, "Because the sentence is not executed quickly, the sentence of judgment, the unbeliever doesn't take it to heart and repent." You know, the unbeliever comes before God and defies his commands, and he prospers for a while, defies his commands and prospers. And the Lord says, because the sentence isn't executed quickly, the unbeliever doesn't take it to heart, that God is true about his commandments, because he gives us time to repent all the time. I mean, in Revelation chapter 2, I believe it's verse 20-something or other, where he talks about Jezebel. He's going to cast Jezebel and the people she teaches on a bed of sickness. However, he gives her time to repent. God even gives Jezebel time to repent. He gives Saul and Jezebel time. God is so kind, but you know what people do? They take that time to repent as God's approval. Because the Lord keeps letting blessing happen to some degree. And instead of saying, God is so nice to me that He's given me a chance, therefore, God, I will obey You, they say, well, God must approve of what I'm doing. They misinterpret the patience of God for the endorsement of God. God is saying, I don't want to break your legs, figuratively speaking. I don't want to cut everything out from under you. You're my child. I'm giving you time. Even Jezebel, He gave time to repent. That's what He's like. That's so wonderful. Verse 19. Moreover, the Lord will also deliver... Now, here's a prophecy. The Lord will deliver Israel with you into the hand of the Philistines. I mean, here it is, straight from Samuel. You will die, and all of Israel will die. Not all of Israel, but... And tomorrow you and your sons will be with me. The Lord will deliver the army of Israel into the hand of the Philistines. He says, tomorrow, I prophesy, tomorrow you and your sons will die and be with me. Now, many people interpret this to me, which I would as well, that Jonathan and Saul are going to be in the same place that Samuel is. Saul is never portrayed as an unbeliever. He's portrayed as a disobedient believer who's got the discipline of God on him. He's never portrayed as an unbeliever who did not long for the forgiveness of God or want for... I don't mean he repented all the time, but he, you know, in his, you know, view of life, he wanted God to forgive him, and he did all the sacrifices and all that kind of stuff. He's a picture of a disobedient believer, not a picture of an unbeliever, in my opinion. So I think that Jonathan and Saul end up in the same place with Samuel. But again, we're not going to have a vote over that. Yeah, there you go. Which is where? It's in Abraham's bosom. In Luke chapter 16, verse 25, where, you know, Jesus talks about that guy, the rich man and Lazarus, in Luke 16, 25. And Lazarus is in Abraham's bosom over there, waiting for Jesus. You know, it's the holding tank, because all they have is the blood of bulls and goats. They can't go to paradise yet, because they only have the blood of bulls and goats. They have promissory notes. They say, because Jesus hasn't died yet for their sins. So they're down there in the holding tank with promissory notes, because they've killed the animals with a view to the cross, looking to the cross. So finally, Jesus is not the type, but the substance. He fulfills it, and He takes His blood, the eternal blood, it says in Hebrews 9, offers it to God the Father. And what He does is, the Father says, good. I make all the promissory notes good. So Jesus then descends, it says in Ephesians 4:8, He descends and takes captive to Himself, and He takes all of them to God the Father. He comes, this is how I picture it, He comes down there, and comes in and He says, all of you've got promissory notes here, I have got the real blood now has been shed for you. The thing that you were waiting for has now happened, come on with me. And that He takes them right straight through to paradise, except for it says in Luke at the end, or Matthew at the very last chapter or two, it says that the tombs opened up, and they walked around the holy city. You know, some of the old guys that had been around dead for 100 or 200 years go, wow, this is what Jerusalem's like. This is amazing. They walked around the holy city for a while, and then they went up. That's what it says. That's true. That's kind of what's happening here with Samuel, isn't it? I mean, he's kind of coming up ahead of time. And so that would have been kind of... probably helped some of the conversions on the day of Pentecost, you know, 6 weeks later. You know, the guy said, I saw Uncle Jed, man, I'm getting saved, you know. And, I mean, who knows what happened, but they were all over the city walking around Jerusalem. That's what the Word of God says, the people that were dead. That I'm sure that helped the thing in, you know, the day of Pentecost. It had to have. I mean, just think of what was happening in the marketplace. You'll never believe who I saw when it got dark yesterday at 3 o'clock in the afternoon. When that storm hit. Okay, verse 20. Then immediately Saul fell. This is Saul's dread. Full length on the ground. Was dreadfully afraid because of the words of Samuel. There was no strength in him, for he had eaten no food at all day or at night. I think it's interesting to know that a person who isn't in fellowship with God is dreadfully afraid of death. And I believe that a person that's walking in the sweet fellowship of the Holy Spirit, though, they're not always anxious to die, although Paul the Apostle was, and I think sometimes they are. But they're not afraid of death. Saul was dreadfully afraid of facing God. He was going to face God face to face. That is not the testimony of a person walking in fellowship with God. Because the greatest hour of our life is the day when we finally shed forth this old broken down body and this, you know, rust can, tin can of the earth down here, and we step into the celestial city that's gleaming with the glory of God. And I mean, we've made it. The book of Revelation talks about they, when they died, the martyrs, they have rested from their labors. Oh, that sounds so wonderful, doesn't it? It's been a long day today. Anyway, so he's dreadfully afraid. So that's not good. I don't think that facing death, that we're dreadfully afraid as people who've given our hearts to the Lord with full reality. The woman came to Saul and saw that he was severely troubled and said, "Look, your maidservant has obeyed your voice. I've put my life in your hands to heed the words which you spoke to me. Therefore, heed also the voice of your maidservant. Let me set a piece of bread." She goes, "Please obey my one last request that you would eat." In other words, "I like you, Saul. I like you, Saul. I know you're depressed, but I like you. Don't kill me now." That's what she's doing there. She's giving him a piece of bread to kind of, you know, "Please heed my one thing. Eat, please, because I'm so concerned about your health." You know, that kind of thing. She's trying to get out from under the sphere of his anger, because she knew his reputation because he killed all the priests at the city of Nob. So, verse 23, "He refused and said, 'I will not eat.' So his servants, together with the woman, urged him. And he heeded their voice. And then he rose from the ground and sat on the bed. And the woman had a fatted calf in the house. She hastened to kill it." She was like, "Now, Saul, you and me are friends. I tried to help you here." Because, I mean, what she's doing is so illegal in the reign of Saul. "She took the flour, kneaded it, and baked unleavened bread from it. And she brought it before Saul and his servants, and they ate, and they rose and went away that night." So Saul leaves that night. Okay, chapter 31, verse 1. Chapter 31, verse 1. Saul and Jonathan's death. So here's the next day. Now remember, David has just been down in the south. They're up in the north. And it probably happens within the same 24-hour period, or possibly a day apart. The Philistines fought against Israel. It's a very, very solemn hour. Here's the death of the first anointed king of Israel. Here is his death. "By the wrath of God," it says in Hosea, as I quoted, Hosea 13:11. "I gave you a king in my anger. I took him away in my wrath." Here it is, the wrath of God taking away the king. The men of Israel fled from the Philistines. And the men of Israel see what's going on, and they go AWOL. You know, they take off, and they all break rank, and they disperse. And they fell slain on Mount Gilboa. Okay, first the army is being destroyed before Saul's eyes. Saul has to watch his army being slain before him. The prophecy is being fulfilled that this king that you insist on will trouble Israel. It's being fulfilled right now. God said, "You want a king?" They said, "Yes." God says, "Well, you can't have a king and have my blessing. Give us a king anyway." He says, if I give you the thing you ask for, it will bring death and destruction and hardship to you. It will not bring the life of God. Give us the king anyway." God says, "I'll do it not because I'm easy to persuade, but because I want to make you an example for other generations of what not to do." So they got their king, and now all their army is being slain on the hillsides right now. That's the fruit of this kind of thing. You know, I remember when we first got into this the first session on 1 Samuel 8, I told the Lord a few times, "Lord, answer this. Give me, I don't even care if it's bad." That's the statement of a person who's totally unenlightened with wisdom. God doesn't withhold any good thing, it says in Psalm 84:11. Every now and then, God will allow us to have what we ask, but it will always turn into sour grapes and judgment upon our lives in the end. So Saul is watching his army slain before his eyes. I mean, you might have said, "Well, Lord, why don't you kill Saul first?" No, the Lord says, "I'm going to let him see where his disobedience has brought him." The Philistines followed hard after Saul, verse 2, and his sons. And the Philistines killed his three sons. Now, his other son isn't even at battle. We'll look at him next session. Ish-bosheth. He doesn't even like war. You know, he stays at home. But his three. So now he watches his glory, his three sons, especially Jonathan, slain right before him. And he is in anguish. The Proverb 14, I think it's verse 11, I'm not sure. "The way of the transgressor is hard." There is no way that it is easy to live a life of disobedience. The way of the transgressor is hard. Of course, the way of the righteous can be hard as well. And so, I mean, David's life in the wilderness was hard, but there was a grace available, and he could know he was pleasing God. So in that sense, Jesus says, my yoke is easy. I will give you grace on the inside, though the circumstances may be hard. But when the way of the sinner is hard, it's not just circumstances. It's on the inside he's in total turmoil and darkness. That's what it means. Because the sinner sometimes has good circumstances, but the way, their internal life is very, very hard, opposed to what Jesus said, my yoke is easy. That's internal, not external. The way of the sinner is hard. The battle became fierce against Saul, verse 3. The archers hit him. He was severely wounded by the archers. Now, one thing it comes tells us later, that the Amalekite took his crown and his jewels and his band off of him. Here's Saul, the guy is so arrogant, he's running around, he's a head and shoulders tall on everybody, he's got his crown on, you know. You know, it's like a bullseye on his back. I mean, he's a foot taller than everybody. Everyone's looking for him, and he's got the crown and the royal chariots, thinking, boy, I hope they don't figure out who I am. And so, it's, you know, it's like David going over to Gath in sin with Goliath's sword. It's the same kind of deal. When we get into disobedience, literally, we cannot think straight. We cannot think straight when we're in disobedience. It's so true. And the archers can hit so easy when we're out of the will of God. They really, the archers can hit the mark so easy because we are helping Satan destroy us. We have so little wisdom, we actually help Satan destroy us when we get into a place of disobedience. You know, I've been a real student of World War II. I love to study World War II. And Adolf Hitler, there were so many times Adolf Hitler in the human arena, obviously apart from God, I mean, you can't interpret it right, but he had defeated, he had conquered all of Europe so easily, but it was about 7 or 8, I mean, colossal mistakes he made that caused him to destroy his own army. And when you get blinded by rage and derision, that it doesn't even, we so help Satan. I mean, Adolf Hitler, on a number of his, I don't want to get into some little war thing here, but he constantly, I mean, even if he would have used the very Jewish people he destroyed as part of his army, he would have won. Then when he went and took over the Russians, he went to the Ukraine, he had millions of people there that were going, yay, yay, because they hated Stalin. He killed them too, you know, because he would have got 10 million more soldiers. He could have easily taken Moscow and Leningrad and Stalingrad and those kind of places. But his rage blinded him so much that he's actually helping the devil so much destroy him. And when I look at Saul, I just think of that rage and derision, just the confused thinking. We always put ourselves in the way of the arrow. And Hitler, you know, is like historians say that the Allies didn't win the war. I mean, it's not like, you know, Roosevelt and Truman and Churchill and those guys won the war. It says he lost it. I mean, we did made so many goofy things, and Hitler was in such places of power and dominance, he actually lost it by his rage. And that's exactly what's going on in the life of people like that. It's we put ourselves in the way of the arrow. We really, really do when we get in derision here. Okay, verse 4. Saul said to the armor bearer, draw your sword, thrust it through me, lest these uncircumcised men come and thrust me through and abuse me, because he got hit. In verse 3, he got hit with this, severely wounded. He's laying on the ground. He tells his bodyguard, he says, kill me, hurry up. But the armor bearer said, I can't. You know, it's like, I can't kill the king. You know, it would be the kind, he says, your God's anointed. I can't, you know, I'm going to face God in a minute, because there's the armor bearer is going to be killed no matter what. So when you look at him, he kills himself. You think, how noble. That's not exactly right, because Abner, who was the commander-in-chief of the army, If the king gets killed, the armor bearer gets killed for not protecting him. They had no tolerance for error when you were the bodyguard of the king. So if the king got killed, they executed you. So therefore, you never fell asleep on the job. You know, it's kind of, if they didn't execute you, then the next guy might fall asleep. So they, without any hesitation, killed the people, the king's bodyguards, that the bodyguard got killed. So he knew that he would be a fugitive in Israel, the bodyguard, so he falls on the sword. In the next verse, I'm getting ahead of myself. But he looks at, so I don't think he's fearing for his life, because he knows he's going to die anyway. He knows Abner's going to kill him, and he could go join the Philistines. They'll probably kill him. He could be a fugitive, but they'll find him. He's thinking, it's over for me. But he won't kill the king. He's afraid. I think he's afraid of the Lord. You know, it's kind of like, you know, the idea of, you know, the priest comes and there's an, you know, something horrible happens and the priest says, kill me. And the guy goes, ah, I can't, you're a priest. You know, there's, isn't there something like, you know, way worse if you kill a priest? It's that kind of thing. He is the anointed king. The armor bearer says, no way, no way. I'm going to face God in a minute. I know I'm dead anyway, but I am not going to put a sword through you. Here's what's interesting. Saul took the sword, his own sword, and he fell on it. The very sword he tried to kill David with for 10 years is the sword he kills himself with. The very sword he chased David with, he cannot prevail, but he actually falls on his own sword with the sword that is there. Because remember, all the Israelites didn't have swords yet because of the iron monopoly that the Philistines had. Only the Jonathan had one, Saul had one, maybe a few of the other special ones had a sword. But so there wasn't like swords everywhere. So the very sword, I mean, this is the irony of God. The very thing, David's patient, you know, 5-10 years, he's patient, the very sword that tried to kill him, he dies on. When his armor bearer saw that Saul was dead, he fell on his sword and died with him because he knew that he'd be killed by Abner because, for you know, you're killed if you don't protect the king. And so Saul, his three sons, his armor bearer, and all of his men died together that day. All of his men, I would think, would mean the whole bodyguard, not the whole army, because there's still army left. You know, Abner, you know, the top general, the five-star general, he doesn't die that day. I think it means his whole entourage there. And when the men see, the Philistines hang Saul's body. When the men of Israel were there on the other side of the valley, those who were on the other side of the Jordan saw the men of Israel had fled, and that Saul and his sons were dead. They forsook the cities and fled, and the Philistines came and dwelt in them. Okay, now when it says on the other side of the Jordan, you know the Jordan goes right down nearly down the middle of Israel, not quite, in a little bit to the one side. But when it says the other side, it means they crossed the Jordan River. So all of Saul's people and all the guys up on the hills down there watching the valley, you know, because in those days they didn't have real organized armies, you know. They're up there going, oh my goodness, this is horrible. So they all take off on the other side of the Jordan, get their families, and they pack up and they flee immediately. And they leave all their cities. They just leave them for the Philistines. This is how warfare went in those days. I mean, it was serious business when the Philistines came to town. I mean, because your children would be killed, your wife would be raped and killed, your villages would be taken over, all of your livestock. I mean, there was no mercy when they came to town. This was a real tragedy. So they just left the cities. They all go to the other side, and the Philistines come and dwell in the city. I think they probably take over Gibeah, Saul's city, because they set up a new capital city with Saul's son Ish-bosheth and Mahanaim on the other side of the Jordan. So I think Gibeah is taken over by them. That's just a guess. Again, you have to quote the prophecy that Israel is troubled. I mean, here's Israel. All their cities are being burned and the people are being killed. The army is being destroyed because of the wrath of God on Saul. And you think, why is the wrath of God on Saul? That's how it works. There is a leadership principle. There's blessing and there's cursings that go with a leadership principle. It's not 100%. I don't think everybody came under wrath, and I don't think everybody comes under blessing. But the principle is that the corporate life has a blessing or a judgment somewhat related to leadership. Righteous, holy leadership is very, very important in the purpose of God. Verse 8. But not perfect, because nobody's perfect. Verse 8. So it happened on the next day that the Philistines came to strip the slain. They found Saul and his three sons that had fallen on Mount Gilboa. And they cut off his head. They stripped off his armor. They sent word to the land of the Philistines. This was the big victory. I mean, they got the main guy, because this guy had been defeating them. Because remember, way back in chapter 9, verse 16, when Samuel prophesied to him, he said, Saul, here's what God's called you to do. You will destroy the Philistines by the anointing of God. And he did it for a few years. I mean, they remember their cities being wiped out and their armies being destroyed because he had the Spirit on him. And so they hate Saul. I mean, he's a public enemy number one in the Philistine camp. And they proclaim it in the temple of their idols and among their people. And when they put his armor in the temple of the Ashtoreths, that's the false gods, they would put it was like a trophy case. They fastened his body to the wall of Beth Shan. That was a city about 4 miles just west of the Jordan, because all the other people went to the east of the Jordan. So that's an Israel city. It was a very high city, and all everybody could see that Saul and his three sons were all nailed up on the wall. Now the inhabitants of Jabesh-Gilead heard what the Philistines had done to Saul. Now Jabesh-Gilead, remember, they're on the east side of the Jordan. They cross the river, they come over, they see him up on that big wall there, on that high hill in Beth Shan, and they see those Saul and his three sons. nailed to the wall, and they've crossed the river, and they see him up there. They go, we can't let his body be desecrated like this. It's a dishonor. It was a shame to have your body desecrated like this. And they remembered that the very first battle, way back in 1 Samuel 11, the very first time there was a tragedy in the nation of Israel is when the Naash, the Ammonite king, came over, remember, to Jabesh Gilead, to this very city, and said, hey, all you guys poke your right eye out and serve us. And Jabesh Gilead guys said, well, give us 7 days. And they went and asked Saul. They go, did the Spirit really come on you? If it did, we need you now. And Saul, you know, took the oxen, cut it up, and said, whoever doesn't follow me is going to get killed. You know, so thousands of men come and they wipe out the Ammonites. And Jabesh Gilead's city was saved. And so these guys, these noble men, said, wait a second. We've got to remember, he risked his life for us. We have to give honor to his family and his posterity and all of his, you know, in the future there. And so all the valiant men arose and traveled all night. And they took the body of Saul and the bodies of his son, and they risked their lives doing this, by the way, because there were Philistines everywhere, from the wall of Beth-shan, and they came to Jabesh, and they burned them there. And it was a tribute to the city to have the king there. I mean, that was a real honor to them. They took their bones and burned them under the so-and-so tree, and they fasted 7 days. Okay, we're going to finish this session in chapter 1 of 2 Samuel. Again, the bodies were mutilated. They were probably decaying. It would have been a difficult thing to transport them in a right way, because they, you know, they had all kinds of spikes and things in them, hanging them on the wall. So I think that they just said, "Let's. The best we can do is just burn them and bring them and make a monument to them over in Jabesh of it's Jabesh of Gilead is the right way to talk, say that." Okay, Roman numeral 3. David responds to Saul's death. Now it came to pass that chapter 1, verse 1. Now it came to pass. After the death of Saul, so 1 Samuel, as you know, is Samuel and Saul. 2 Samuel is the reign of David. 1 Kings is where Solomon starts, and 2 Kings is where all the rest of the kings of Israel take place. And it came to pass after the death of Saul, when David returned from the slaughter of the Amalekites. Remember, he's down south with the Amalekites, and David was in Ziklag, stayed in Ziklag 2 days. He was dividing all the spoil with his friends. That on the third day, after his battle at Ziklag, it happened that the man from Saul's camp with his clothes torn with dust on his head. So it was that when he came to David, he fell down and prostrated himself. So it took 3 days, which was about 100 miles. So it was about a 3-day walk from... So the battle was almost exactly the same day, because David's been done with his battle for 3 days, and the messenger shows up who had to walk 100 miles. So it was almost this... I mean, the... I don't know if there's a spiritual lesson in this, but probably the very same day this thing is taking place, you know, on when the north and the south of the land. And it has to be prophetic in some ways of what was to happen, because the house of Saul was dying, the house of David was being renewed. Okay, Ziklag is still that city that's been burned. You know, a lot of the houses were made of clay and those kind of things. And so there was a little something there. You know, most of the stuff was burned, but they go back to there to split up all the spoil, because they took all the Amalekite stuff. And this guy comes running down. He prostrates himself. In other words, he's saying, I'm the first person to bow down to acknowledge you, king. Because David doesn't know Saul's been dead. David knows that there's a battle, doesn't he? Why does David know there's a battle? Because Achish wanted David to go on the battle. Achish said, David, come with us. David would have been there when Saul and Jonathan were killed, you know, if God wouldn't have got him out of this one. So David knows there's a battle, and I believe he's anxious, because he loved Jonathan. He loved many of his friends. He's probably thinking, what is going on? He knows that Saul's under the judgment of God. I mean, he knows that very well. And so when the guy came and he prostrates himself, he's saying, in essence, you're now the king, and I'm the first one to bow before you. He was looking for a reward, it says in chapter 4, verse 10. Because David retells the story later, and he says, that one guy was looking for a reward. That's all he was doing. He was setting me up to get some money from me. I know what was in his heart. That's in chapter 4, verse 10. So he prostrates himself, and David said, where have you come from? He said, I've escaped from the camp of Israel. And David's stomach's churning. He goes, oh no, what happened? I have so many long-term friends. Because David's been in this thing about 15 years now, you know, or just a little short of that. And David said, how'd the matter go? Please tell me. I mean, tell me quick. You know, give me the main details. And the guy says, the people have fled from the battle. They've all went AWOL. You know, they took off in fear. Many of the people are fallen and dead. Saul and Jonathan, his son, are dead. Because those were the two main, you know, heroes in the army. And David said to the young man, how do you know for sure? Tell me that, how do you know Jonathan and his son is dead? The young man throws his chest back and says, well, just so happens, I think the young man, by the way, knows there's animosity between them. So he's coming to David. I mean, the whole land knew. The Philistines knew. Everybody knew what was going on. It was no secret because this guy was chasing with 3,000 men. That's millions of dollars of revenue, tax revenue, chasing this guy for years. I mean, the whole nation knows what's going on here, and even this Amalekite does. It says, throws his chest back and says, as it, I happened by chance to be on Mount Gilboa. At least he didn't say, God told me. You know, that's different than Saul. It happened by chance, a little bit more palatable. There was Saul leaning on his spear, and indeed the chariots and the horsemen of the Philistines were falling hard after him. And David says, go on. He says, when he looked behind, he saw me, and he called to me, and he answered and said, here I am. And he said, who are you? And I answered him, I'm an Amalekite. And so he said to me again, please stand over here and kill me, for anguish has come upon me, but my life still remains in me. Okay, so I stood over him and killed him, verse 10, because I was sure he could not live after he'd fallen. I took the crown that was on his head. There you go, there's that guy wearing his bullseye on his back. The crown, you know, a foot taller than everybody else. And this bracelet that was on his arm, they brought them here to my Lord. You know, i.e. for a reward. Remember chapter 4, verse 10 tells it that's what he was after. Okay, now chapter 31, verse 4, you know, what we just finished, says that Saul died before his armor bearer died. Saul died and his armor bearer died. What is happening here is that it's a lie. What happened? Saul dies, then the armor bearer, because Saul falls on his sword, he commits suicide. Then the armor bearer kills himself, so he's out of the picture. The Amalekite comes by, sees the guy, says, wow, this is incredible. You know, he's probably hiding behind a tree watching the whole battle so he can, you know, steal somebody's wallet at the end of it. I mean, that's what's on his mind. He thinks, hey, I can steal something here. He sees Saul with the crown because everybody was shooting at him. He gets down there first, steals it, takes off, and he makes up this story. Because his story said that he killed him, but the biblical account says that he fell on his own sword and then the armor bearer killed himself after Saul was died. So I believe it's a lie of what's going on here, because he's trying to get personal gain off of Saul's death. He's trying to ingratiate himself with David. He's trying to get a big reward, and he thinks that he's going to get David's favor instead of David's wrath, because he's the first one to prostrate himself. Well, he's also the first one that David's going to execute as king. He doesn't know that's coming. Okay, David's anguish. Therefore, David took hold of his clothes, and he tore them, and so did all the men that were with him. The Amalekite had no idea that David's character was such that he didn't see Saul just as his enemy. He saw Saul as a man who fought the Lord's enemies. This is so powerful that David sees Saul so different. And he goes on and he makes that point in a few moments. He doesn't see him first as his enemy. He saw him first as a person who fought the Lord's enemies, who fought the Lord's battles. And Jonathan was his best friend. So David is in total grief right now. That's the tearing of the clothes and laying down beside them. All the Amalekite could imagine was, hey, your enemy's dead, give me a reward. He can't imagine that David has something bigger on his mind than his enemy being dead. Because the nation of Israel has had a reproach. The glory of God has fallen into the dust, so to speak. Because David was different than the Amalekite. And they mourned and wept and fasted till evening for Saul and his son. And it just basically mourning is what they were doing. They weren't trying to raise him from the dead through prayer and fasting. They were just that sign of mourning for the people of the Lord and for the house of Israel. See, it was for David saw the whole purpose of God because they had fallen by the sword. See, the Amalekite is slain. David said to the young man who told him, where are you from? He said, I'm the son of an alien. I'm an Amalekite. David says, well, I know where that's going. Because there was a command to kill all the Amalekites. Remember, they were under a judgment of God, the whole nation of them, because they were going to corrupt the nation of Israel. And we looked at that later, way back in chapter 15. So David said, how is it that you are not afraid to put forth your hand to destroy the Lord's anointed? You know, he says, don't you know that killing the king is a capital offense? Don't you know that killing God's anointed, coming against God's anointed, is bad? Because remember in chapter 24, verse 6, David refused to kill Saul last week, you know, in chapter 24, 6. Because that's what David said. He goes, I can't kill you. You're God's anointed. I'll let God deal with you. I mean, he could confront with him. He pled his case, but he said, I can't undermine and destroy what you're doing. I have to commit you to the hands of God and to those again, I think that there's an authority structure that God wants around His servants, that to where they don't, it's not just them and God. But David says, I'm out of the loop, so I've got to leave it to you, your elders, in the hand of God, and I will not put my own hand to kill you. The same thing he says in chapter 26, verse 9 and 11. If you want to, you know, those are the two times where David encounters Saul and he doesn't kill him. 26, verse 9 and 11. Then David called one of the young men and says, go near and execute him. So he's the first man to be executed by David. And he struck him and he died. David said to him, your blood is on your own head. For your own mouth, and he could have said, has lied and testified against you. But your own mouth has said it, I have killed the Lord's anointed. I remember Deuteronomy 25, verse 17 and 19. Deuteronomy 25, 17 and 19. The Amalekites were devoted to destruction. And so David is just fulfilling that mandate because, again, it's too big of a subject to get into right now. But, I won't get into it. Now, you know, the Amalekites, there was a reason God was judging the whole nation, but we talked about that earlier. Okay, D, the Song of the Bow. David lamented with a lamentation over Saul and over Jonathan. He told them to teach the children of Judah the Song of the Bow. This was like a war song. He said, teach it to all the children's ministries, the Song of the Bow. It's written in the book of Asher, and which in Joshua 10, verse 13, that book is referred to. It was a book of the war ballads. Perfectly accurate book, but it was the history of the wars and the kings of Israel and the judges. The book of Jasher, it was a book of war ballads from Joshua 10, verse 13. It mentions this book as well. So David writes this song. He puts it into this book, the book of Jasher. He says, verse 19, the beauty of Israel is slain on your high places. High places because it's Mount Gilboa. It's a high mountain. That's why. The beauty, or one version says the glory of Israel. They're talking about Jonathan and Saul and Jonathan. It says the beauty of Israel. He doesn't call Saul. It is true that Saul was rebellious. That's true. But it's equally true that Saul fought the Lord's battles. That's equally true. Both of them are true. It's not only true that he was rebellious, it's also true he fought the Lord's enemies. He fought the Lord's battles. So David is not saying this is the whole truth. He's just saying I'm focusing on one part of the truth. This is the truth. He did defeat the unrighteous, uncircumcised Philistines by the Spirit of God. Another thing that he sees in Saul is not just his last years of demise. He sees his early years of victory, and he doesn't forget them. He doesn't look at Saul and say, your whole life is a wipeout. He says, you were anointed with a good heart at one time. And he's remembering God's history. He's not just remembering his personal trauma at Saul's hands. He's looking at God's history. He calls him the beauty of Israel. When's the last time that somebody who the Lord is using gave you a hard time and you thought of them as the beauty of Israel? You know, but David has God's eyes. Of course, David knew that he had a rebellious heart, but he's focusing. He goes, oh, how the mighty have fallen. The mighty being Saul was a mighty anointed man. Chapter 11, verse 16, when the Spirit came on Saul, he was mighty in God, and now he has fallen under judgment. And he's lamenting. He goes, oh, how the mighty have fallen. He goes, verse 20, tell it not in Gath, proclaim it not in the streets of Ascalon. Those are the chief Philistine cities. There's five main Philistine cities, and those are the two main ones right there. He goes, don't tell it in Gath. He goes, don't let it be announced with glee in the streets of the enemies. It's just a lamentation. I mean, he had no power to make it not told in Gath, but he's saying, oh, that even the enemy wouldn't rejoice that this unrighteous man has fallen who has done the Lord's will part of his life. Lest the daughters of the Philistines rejoice, lest the daughters of the uncircumcised triumph. Remember in chapter 18, verse 6, when they said, Saul has slain his thousands, David's 10,000s? Well, the dancers would dance after a victory. And he said, oh, don't let the dancers dance in the Philistine cities. It's just a lamentation. Verse 21. Oh, mountains of Gilboa, because that's where they died, in the mountains of Gilboa. And he's speaking very poetically, let there be no dew nor rain upon you, nor let your fields of offerings, for the shield of the mighty of Saul has been cast away, the shield of Saul not anointed with oil. He's saying that his shield not anointed with oil, because they would anoint their shield with oil, and one of the reasons they'd anoint their shield with oil when they went out, because when a sword would hit it, it would slip off a lot faster. It wouldn't have the same impact. So when they said that his shield is not anointed with oil, it means he's dead. That's what he's saying. No one's going to anoint his shield again. He can't, you know, go out and do this anymore. So he's saying, oh, let the hills of mountains of Gilboa be judged. Let no blessing, no prosperity come, because the tragedy is so great. Don't even let the grass grow there again. He's speaking poetically, because the pain is so great that we've lost a warrior in Israel. Remember, this is his enemy. But he's speaking from God's point of view. From the blood of the slain, from the fat of the mighty, the bow of Jonathan did not turn back. The sword of Saul did not return empty. That's a reference that they won a lot of battles. They killed the mighty, the blood of the slain Philistines. He says they wouldn't retreat under battle, which the truth is Saul did a few times. But David's only highlighting the positive. Jonathan and Saul were beloved and pleasant in their lives. Boy, you got to really stretch, David, for this one. Saul was pleasant in their lives. But I believe he means this. I believe he is focusing on God's redemptive purpose in Saul, not on his character. He sees more in Saul than an unrighteous heart. He sees the purpose of God. For in their death they were not divided, which means they died together, obviously. They were swifter than eagles. They were stronger than lions. In other words, they were great warriors. O daughters of Israel, weep over Saul. He says, don't rejoice. He goes, I'm not rejoicing. He goes, an anointed man of God has died, even though he's been in sin. Weep over Saul, who clothed you in scarlet and luxury, who put ornaments of gold on your apparel, which means Saul's military victories brought prosperity to the children of Israel, because they fought the Philistines, or the Philistines would have burned your cities. He goes, Saul kept you in scarlet and luxury. Verse 25, how the mighty have fallen in the midst of the battle. Jonathan was slain in the high places. Again, that's Mount Gilboa, the high mountain. I am distressed for you, my brother Jonathan. You have been very pleasant to me, for your love to me was wonderful, surpassing the love of women. He goes, how the mighty have fallen, and the weapons of war have perished. And so we end this. In the next session, David's about to begin a whole new series of tests. And that's what he starts the Hebron stage.